pray your blessing upon the word. We pray that you'd speak to us. We pray that you would truly have your way among us as we gather on the study of the word. We want to honor your word tonight by submitting to it, yielding to it, opening our hearts to what you're wanting to say to us. Lord, each time we gather under your authority and your name, and you are wanting to speak to us from the scriptures. We pray that would happen to every person in this room tonight. Lord, you know what they need. You know what you want to speak into their lives, and I pray all that would be accomplished through your word tonight. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So please turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 6. I went online and I looked up the most common fears, and some of them are, I think, understandable, and some are kind of crazy. There's a list of 33, which I'm not going to go through all of those tonight, but the first one is fear of flying. I guess you could understand that. Some people don't want to get an airplane. Second one is fear of public speaking. I thought, how many people have afraid of public speaking? Can you come up here and tell us about that tonight? Fear of heights. Fear of death or dying. Fear of failure. I think that's actually one that hits a lot of Christians. They're afraid to step out in faith because what might go wrong? And you really have to overcome that fear. And there's some that go together, which I thought are opposites. One is fear of rejection, and one is fear of abandonment. So imagine if, I'm sorry, fear of commitment and fear of abandonment. The Bible says opposites attract. Now, what if those two types of people got married? The husband wants to go out because he's afraid to commit. And the wife says, where are you going? I mean, just suspicious. Fear of flowers is one of them. That's just kind of crazy, I thought. Fear of dentists. You bunch of chicken livers tonight here. Here's one that just didn't make any sense. Fear of long words. And the fear, the way the word itself is a real long word, I probably am going to butcher it, but it's hippopotamostrophus sequipi daliophobia sequipedalophobia. Now, don't try and repeat me on that. Fear of clowns. But that one's kind of resurged in the last days here. Fear of falling, fear of germs, fear of music, fear of being touched. That's kind of an awful thing to have. But the one I found the strangest was fear of phobia. Fear of phobia. And that's the idea when everything's going so well that you're afraid that something's going to go wrong. Now, I just made that up right on the spot here. But I could probably open a clinic and I'd have 1,000 customers in the first week. But when we talk about the subject of fear, it is something we're going to have to overcome if God is going to use us. Paul would say that if you are afraid of man or you want to be a man pleaser, you cannot be a servant of Christ. I know for myself, to come to Christ, I had to get rid of the fears of what my friends would say, how my family would respond, what they thought about it, and it really is a liberating place when you come to the place where you really don't care what anyone else thinks any longer and you only want to please God. It is so freeing, liberating, and peaceful. Well, the reason I describe it this way is because Gideon, who we come to in chapter 6, 7, and 8, he is going to be first found threshing wheat in a hidden place for fear of the enemy. He's a guy that God is going to raise up and use a small amount of people to bring the victory. So I think Gideon will be able to encourage us in his walk of faith. And I believe that the Lord believes it, places an emphasis upon Gideon, because out of all the judges, he receives the most press. Three chapters or about 100 verses. Samson, who everybody knows, he only gets 96 verses. Isaiah even references Gideon and his work twice, speaking of the rock at Horeb where God did this great work. And he's part of the heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. His name literally means to cut down, or I'd like to describe it more like a hacker. So he goes from hacker to hero. But he's got to overcome these obstacles of the fears that he has that I think we're going to be able to relate to. So tonight as we go through the first 35 verses of chapter 6, the title of the message is Overcoming Fears. This is our first of three studies in the life of Gideon, and we'll break it up into four main points. And the first thing I'd like you to see is the enemy of Gideon in verses 1 through 6. Let's read those verses, come back through, and look at a couple things. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So that the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because the Midianites, the children of Israel, made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. So it was whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up also, Amalekites, and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock, with their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts, both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Let's look at two things from these first 6 verses, looking at the enemy of Gideon. The reason for the oppression is found in verse 1. Why Israel finds himself being oppressed by the Midianites, verse 1 tells us, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. The last verse of chapter 5 said they've just come off a period of 40 years of rest. We studied those two chapters last week. Chapters 4 and 5 of Deborah and Barak and how God used them to deliver the nation of Israel. And then for 40 years, they're living under their own control, the blessing of God. But it's strange sometimes when people have it easy and rest and blessing, they get into trouble. And their heart began to shift. And that's what happens in this book of Judges 7 times over about a 400-year period. They keep going through the cycle of getting in trouble like this. They cry out to God. God sends a deliverer. They have a long period of rest. During that long period of rest, their heart turns from God. So God has to bring them back into bondage. We're in the third cycle here in the book of Judges for that. So now they had rest, but now they've been oppressed for 7 years. They were delivered into the hand of Midian for 7 long years. What will it take for people to repent in this book? I mean, 7 years is a long time to be oppressed by an enemy in your own homeland that you should be living under the prosperity and blessing of God that He promised in the promised lands. So that is that's the reason for the oppression. Let's look at the degree of oppression in verses 2 through 6. If you're new to our study in Judges, what happens is each time they have rest and backslide, the difficulties get stronger. The consequences get worse. And God seems to work that way in individual lives as well. People that walk with the Lord, then they decide not to walk. Something scares them, brings them back to church real quick. The next time they're out a little bit longer, something worse happens. The next time they're out a little bit longer, and their life gets messed up, and they come running back to church. And that's the cycle we want to break over our lives. We want to walk, and we're going to walk in the peace and the joy and the love of God, because it's available for us. Verse 2 says, and the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. First, that's the problem. Israel, 200 years previous to this, destroyed the Midianites through Joshua. They already had a great victory. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, the strongholds which are in the mountains. The last time, at least they were in their own homes. They were living in their own homes. But now they have to live in the caves in the mountain. That's getting desperate. I mean, someone should look at their circumstance. We're in the promised land, but we have to live in the caves. Something's wrong. And it took them 7 years to finally cry out to God. So it was whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up also. The Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. So what happened is as they would plant their crops, the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the people of the east would come up, steal what they had harvested, and destroy their crops and leave them with nothing. How miserable is that? So their living situation's desperate, and now their financial aspect is desperate. It'd be like you getting your paycheck every week and someone coming up and taking a bunch of taxes out of it and leaving you with, that's a little too close to home. But yeah, you get the points. So, but at what point do we say, what is wrong with this picture? Because God had so many promises for them. And now it's not only this happening on a regular basis, it's their semi-relatives that are doing this to them. The Midianites come from, are related through Abraham's second wife, Keturah. Midian was one of his 6 sons that he had with his second wife, so it's like a half-brother, distant cousin. I'm not exactly sure how you describe it. And the Amalekites are related through Esau. So these are people supposed to be somewhat family in a way, and they're the ones that are persecuting them. When in-laws become outlaws, you definitely have a lot of problems here. And the people from the east, now they're mentioned because Abraham sent his six sons away, and they went to the east because he didn't want competition with his family, his first family, his sons of promise. So they made these relationships, and now they're back, but years later. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, way down in the south. The only way to describe it in relationship to California, it'd be like saying they destroyed everything from San Francisco all the way down to San Diego. Not that far, because Israel isn't that large, but comparison to California, that's how big of a place they took. And they leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkey, for they had come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished. Greatly impoverished. Now, it's not as if the Bible says every time someone goes into poverty, it's a judgment of God. But in this case, it is. Because the enemy is impoverishing them, stealing from them, because God gave so many promises for them in the land. I don't know about you, but I don't want to live an impoverished life if that's not what God has for me. I need to be content with whatever God gives me, but I don't want to have things taken away that God would want me to enjoy because of some weird thing in my own heart towards things. I want to live a blessed, enriched life, not an impoverished life, because of the Midianites and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. So, in looking at this, we're going to describe what's being described here as you look at the whole chapter, is that they are in a valley called the Valley of Jezreel. It's more famous, known as the Battle of Armageddon. And historically, and even today, it's a very fertile area, one of the richest areas in Israel to grow crops. And that's the place where they are, everything's being taken from them. And just a few years back in chapter 4 and 5, that is the very place where Deborah and Barak led a victory in that same valley. Now it's a place where they're being ripped off and taken from. How soon the song of chapter 5 of Deborah and Barak that they sang of all the victory that God did has now been distanced. Now the very place that they had once had control over, they're losing it to the enemy. So, anytime you have an area of victory in your life that you give back over to the flesh or to the enemy, that is disastrous. Because look how hard you had to fight to get an area of control. Why give up any ground? Why lose any of that in your character or in your life? That's a really, really, really bad sign of what's happening in your life spiritually. Because the Bible says we're supposed to be growing in the image and likeness of Christ. And so we should be growing in holiness more and more like Jesus, not less and less like Him. I don't know about you, but I've had to battle for every inch of my spiritual life. And I value it, and I don't want to give any ground to a Midianite, an Amalekite, someone from the east, any sin of the flesh, because it's too hard to get to where you're at right now. So keep fighting, keep plugging away. And if something is going backwards, alarm bell should be going ding, 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 ding. Don't allow that to happen. And we could do it through the power and resources that God's given to us. He wants to bring us from glory to glory. We should be singing the song of Judges chapter 5, Deborah and Barak's song of victory and all that God is doing in our life now presently. Remember that story where Barak wouldn't go? He says, I'm only going to go unless you go. And then he was going to get the victory. But then Deborah the prophetess said, well, a woman now is going to be the deliverer. And Jael took that spike, that tent peg, and drove it through that guy's head. How could you forget that? That was just a week ago. Great, great story. Well, archaeologists have found that they actually were singing a song of Deborah as well. And the song was entitled, If I Had a Hammer, I'd Hammer All Over the Land. All right. The second thing, the true help for Gideon in verses 7 through 10. Gideon's going to get some help before he's actually raised up. And the help is going to come in a form that the people probably wouldn't think this is what we need. They're going to cry out to God for help, and God's going to send them help, but they probably weren't expecting this. Verse 7. And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites. So after 7 years of their life being ruined and destroyed, living in caves, everything being ripped off and stolen, being impoverished, they finally cry out. I don't know about you, let's not use prayer as a last ditch effort. A football analogy, it's like it's 4th and 40, it's time to punt. It's time to pray. I don't want to use prayer as just a way to get me out of a hole. I'm going to use it as a way to advance and move forward in the things that God has. But I am glad that if I get into trouble, I can still cry out to God. And if you've messed up, if you've gotten yourself deep into a hole, cry out now, tonight, before things get worse. The Lord's so gracious to us that He would listen to us, even in the midst out of a pit. Verse 8, that the Lord sent a prophet. That's His message. That's His answer. They got the Midianites are destroying them, so what does God do? God sends a messenger to preach the Word of God to them. That is the actual help that they needed. They think they need an army. We got to defeat the enemies, drive them out. We need more camels. We need more chariots. We need more army. What they need is to get their heart right with God, and that's the priority for God. Because He could bless their crops. He could bless the land. He could give them an army. But if they continued on in disobedience, then nothing really has progressed in God's eyes. So He sends somebody that's going to preach the Word of God to them. So I don't know about you. When you look at our land and our country, what is that we need? We need a new president, a new party to come into power, and with new vision and new ideas. Maybe we need that. But before we need that, we need a message to go out into our country to get right with God, and then we'll have success spiritually. And that's what the church should be praying for. And that's where our confidence should be. Not in who gets elected next, but in the power of God to change. And the church should not back away at all from preaching the Word of God, no matter how our culture and society moves away, because the Word of God's powerful. The Bible says it's living and it's active, and it goes right into the heart. I know nothing else that's able to do that. Even tonight, God will speak to a lot of different people over a lot of different issues, and it's not because I have the ability to do that or that I have some sort of insight on people's lives. I have hired 50 people to watch all you guys to take notes so I could really speak to that. But God's supernatural word. So God says, my people have a problem, and it's a spiritual problem, and what they need is a message from me. It's real simple. So He sends them a prophet. Doesn't even tell us what his name is. He is just sent a prophet to the children of Israel. No name. His name was probably Brian. That's just my guess. Who said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage. Referring back, here's my purpose for your life. You're already in bondage once. I delivered you from that bondage. Don't you get it? That bondage isn't what I have for my people. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians. And they were more powerful than you. They were more powerful than these silly Midianites that you got ruling over. It was the most powerful nation in the world. And I brought you out of there. And out of the hand of those who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. I drove all these people that were living in the land and I gave it to you to possess it, to occupy it. Also, I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. He's bringing them to repentance. He doesn't just want the outward change of what would happen that now they can live in their house nice and they got a military to protect them, but their hearts would still be from there. There's a real need for repentance. See, they think their problem is Midian, but it's their own hearts. And so a messenger has to come and grab a hold of their hearts, and that is the answer. So the Lord really is preparing the way for a judge to be raised up, but He first has to grab a hold of the hearts. That's always God's method. Grab a hold of the hearts, and then He could do His work. The third area is verses 11 through 35. We're going to look at the angel of the Lord and Gideon. Gideon has an encounter with the angel of the Lord, and it's like God is preparing him for the very work that He wants him to do. And I'd like to look at five things of his encounter with the angel of the Lord. The first thing is the intervention of the angel of the Lord, verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah. No, that's not Oprah. That's Ophrah, which belonged to Joash. That is Gideon's dad, the Abiezerites, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. It's interesting. The angel Lord comes, and he's just sitting under a tree, totally relaxed. He's not afraid of the Midianites or the Amalekites. He's not stressing. I like that aspect of it. God sits in heaven, and he does whatever he pleases. There's never a reason we should ever be like Chicken Littles, the sky is falling. Excuse me. He's not stressed. He's not going to come and bring these people pet therapy, counseling tests, bring in counselors to comfort people. You're paying attention to the news, you know what I'm talking about. I like one man's commentary was, that's what happens when you give a kid a trophy for showing up. So true, entitlement. So God is not afraid of anything. And there's so many times when things happen in our society and culture that the alarm bells go off in the church. And like, we should be the calmest people around. Because we know that God is ultimately in charge, and he can bring good out of any situation, so the Lord just comes and sits. He's not in a hurry, he's not stressed out, he knows what he's going to do. I want to take my cues from him, be peace and calm. In contrast to Gideon, he's there threshing wheat in a wine press. Now, I'm not much of a farmer, but I'm probably convinced that a wine press was used for making wine, not for threshing wheat. And it was made his work harder. You're supposed to do this on top of a hill, out in the open, where the breeze comes through and the chaff gets blown away. And so now he has to work even harder, and he's afraid of the Midianites. And here you have the Lord just sitting out there in the open, fear of nobody. Total, at being totally calm, totally at peace. The second thing is, and this is probably my favorite verse in this chapter, the encouragement of the angel of the Lord. Now, if I'm writing this story, I'd come to Gideon, and I'm going to call him to be a deliverer, and I'd probably say, you big chicken, why are you hiding back here? That's not what the Lord says, though. The Lord is so gracious and patient and kind. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, verse 12, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. It's almost humorous. But the Lord knows what he's going to do in the end results. That's why he could call those disciples and call them fishers of men. I'm going to make you fishers of men. And they were kind of a ragtag group. But God knows the end from the beginning. That's why he could call Abraham, change his name, to a father of a multitude or father of nations, even though he didn't have any kids. Romans 4 says God's able to call those things that are not as though they were. So Gideon right now, no, he's not a mighty man of valor, but he's going to be. And God is going to be committed to make that happen in his life. That's the one thing that I am very comforted by God. He's like stubbornly determined to make us what he wants us to be, what we can't become in him. So he could pronounce something over our life way before it's ever really true about us. There's some places in the Bible that bring to my mind. In Romans chapter 8, it talks about those who justified, these he also glorified. I don't feel glorified yet, but it's going to happen. Ephesians chapter 2 says that we are seated in the heavenly places in Christ. That's a mind blower. But it's true. And it's going to literally take place as well throughout all eternity. So God can call those things because he knows the end from the beginning, and he is going to bring these things about. And I don't have the ability to do that. But there are times, a lot of times, when God will show me somebody that they don't think they could ever be anything in God's kingdom. And God gives me a concern for them, a love for them, a patience for them. And I see them doing things before they ever see themselves doing it. I think the Lord just gives me the eyes of a shepherd, the eyes of a pastor, people he's going to raise up. And oftentimes the person he's going to raise up is, they're often the last one to realize it. But God gives me eyes to see, and that's when I start trying to work with someone and encourage them. Sometimes you just need one person in your corner. You say, but I don't have anybody. Yes, you do. You have the Lord. He comes to you tonight as well, say, you mighty woman of valor, you mighty man of valor. And you say, who, me? Are you kidding? But God He's able to do above and beyond what we ask or think or in the power that works in us. Amen? Okay. So receive that word of encouragement from the Lord. The third thing is the response to the angel of the Lord. This is Gideon's response. And we'll find ourselves in here, I think, in the way we like to respond to God. When he says something profound, something so encouraging that it takes faith to believe, Gideon said to him, "Oh my Lord," here's the words I want you to look at. F, Y, where, and buts. That's his response to this great word of encouragement. If I'm a mighty man of valor, then what about this? And why has this happened? And he has all the questions. Does that remind you of anybody? God comes to you and says, "I want to do this through your life." You say, "Yeah, but how could that happen? What about this situation?" And we bring up all the excuses. Gideon's the same. Says, if the Lord is with us, then why has this happened to us? You know, in one sense, that's not a question. It's an accusation. God, why did you allow this to happen? And I think you need to be careful on that one. When we accuse the Lord, I've realized this. If there's a problem, it's my fault. It's not God's. It's never God's fault. So let's just erase that part. If there's something going wrong, God is not to be blamed. Then the next thing, we want to blame other people. Usually it's not other people. Usually we need to start with ourselves. Rather than accusing God, blaming others. Because I believe that God has a good plan for us. You know that song that we sing about our Father, good, good Father? I hope you could really sing that and embrace that and view God that way, perceive God that way. And I love that little refrain. It says, I am loved. Now that's a great statement. It's a great statement to proclaim that, because you're not saying anything about yourself. You're saying everything about God and his love for us. And you're saying, I'm the one that's received that love. So here, if this is true, if you're with me, God, he is with you, then why has this happened to us? Well, he just told you sinned. The prophet just said, you guys caused it. You brought it upon yourself. And where all of his miracles, which our fathers told us about? You know, I don't want to live in the past. I don't want to say God used to do this and used to do that. Saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? That's just what that prophet said. But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. So he doesn't really understand who this person is, the angel of the Lord, yet. He's going to get it because a miracle is going to happen. So he probably thinks he's just either an angel or some sort of spiritual person. And he is saying, well, if that message is true, the Lord's forsaken us, so why even try? Then the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? That's a pretty radical thing. I don't know. I'd be saying, what strength? I have no strength to do anything. But then you have to look at, the bottom line is, have I not sent you? And if the Lord sent you, that's the end of the story. That's all you need to know. You don't need to know anything else. God asks you to do it, then he's going to supply everything that you have need of. And he wants you to walk by faith. And all God is often going to give you is a promise. And you have to believe that promise and walk in that promise. And continue to believe that promise. So he goes on to say there in verse 15, so he said to him, oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh and the least of my father's households. So God often goes to the weakest. I think God's response, even though there is no response, is, I don't need your money. I don't need your strength. I don't need your family. I called you and I'm going to do it through you. So really simple, when God asks you to do something, our initial response is, yeah, but what about all these things? Don't worry about those. God will take care of those. And the second thing we have to get over is we say, well, yeah, but me, I'm the problem. I'm not smart enough. I'm not tall enough. I'm not wise enough. I'm not this enough. And God basically says, I don't need you to be those things. I'm going to send you in my power, and it's going to be accomplished. And the more I focus on myself, my confidence level just goes. If I focus on the promise of God and who he is, then my confidence level goes up, and it's in the right place. And I think bottom line is God's perpetually showing us who we are in light of him. We're nothing. We need him. So has he sent you? Then go do it. Has he asked you to do it? Then step out in faith. He's given you a promise. The fourth thing I want you to look at in verse 16, the prophecy of the angel of the Lord. And the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you. And that really should be what you need. God's going to be with you. And you shall defeat the Edomites as one man. It's going to be an easy victory. It's like they're only one person. You are going to be able to destroy them. Here again, it's a promise. And you need to move forward by faith. So don't wait for all the details. Don't wait for the wind to be blowing in your favor. Or, oh, the timing's just right and all the obstacles are gone and everything's working on my behalf. God often works where there's mountains. And you have to be able to say that mountain be moved and trust him that he's going to move it. There's a passage in Ecclesiastes that's kind of swirling in my head. It talks about if a man observes the wind, he's not going to sow his seed. And there's some other references to that. But it's talking about if you look at the way things are, you say, well, it's not a good day to sow my seed. God doesn't need the circumstances to be favorable. He needs us to obey him. And he wants us to trust him. He's given you promises. He wants you to wage warfare with those promises. And if he's given you a calling and something in your life, he wants you to hold on to that promise that he's going to be with you and he is going to bring the victory. Then the last thing about the angel of the Lord is a confirmation of the angel of the Lord. Then he said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that is you who talk with me. I'm not sure that's necessarily bad, seeking confirmation. I want to make sure this really is God talking to me, asking me to do this. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you. And he said, I will wait until you come. So he's going to come and go bring an offering and bring it. Go get it, prepare it, and bring it back to him. He says, I'll wait for it. So Gideon went and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. I tried to track it down. There's a lot of different ideas what an ephah of flour. It seems to be a lot. One estimated it was 35 liters. You've got to realize this is a time of they're impoverished. This is a great sacrifice he's making. It's meat. It's flour to make bread. The meat he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. Now, I have no idea why he would bring it in this way, but he did. Then the angel of the Lord said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of his staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread. And the fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. So that definitely showed him this was not just a mere angel. This was the divine person. Most people believe it's Jesus before he took on a human body. I think that is the best explanation. He's the angel of the Lord because the things that he does, he receives worship, he commands people, does miracles. So most people believe that, and I agree with that. The word angel could be also just folks on the messenger of the Lord, not in the angel category. So he consumes this, and he disappears. Well, that would have been strong confirmation. Now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, alas, Lord God, or Adonai Jehovah. Now he's realizing this was a divine being in his presence. For I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. Then the Lord said to him, peace be with you and do not fear, for you shall not die. So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace, or shalom. To this day it is still in Ophrah of the Abizarites. So here God confirms that calling, and he does it interesting through a place of sacrifice. This is just my own application. I was just thinking about this because he calls it the Lord is peace. I'm at peace with God because of what Jesus did on the cross. And that's where my confidence comes from. I really live in the grace of God. I believe that my salvation is based on what Jesus did. He is our peace. As we celebrate communion tonight, that's what I want to focus on, that we're at peace with him because of his sacrifice. And then anything else that he does and asks me to do is still based on the sacrifice that he made for me. The ministry that I'm involved with as a pastor, it's by grace. I didn't deserve it. I didn't earn it. God, it's a gift of grace, Paul says. And that gives me a real strong confidence to move forward, because I'm not looking at myself saying, do I measure up? I measure up because of the grace of God. I fall short in a human standard, but my confidence is simply in that sacrifice that was made for all of my sin, and I walk in the peace of God. That's where I take comfort and confidence. Again, as I focus on myself, my confidence dwindles, and rightfully so. As I focus on the grace of God, I bolt forth strong and courageous in Him because of what He has done. Then the last thing, the last area is the preparation of Gideon. We're going to look at it. He's going to go through three tests that he has to overcome before he becomes the great deliverer that God brings him. And the first test of Gideon, is found in verses 25 and 26. In order to be a mighty man of valor, you're eventually going to have to overcome your fear of your dad and his perspective or opinion, his acceptance or lack of acceptance over you. Starts in the home. If you can't serve God in the home, then you're not going to be able to serve God outside. So let's look at that. Verse 25 and 26. Now it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, take your father's young bull, the second bull is 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it. And build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement, and take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down. So go home and destroy the false images in your household that your dad has for false worship. It's going to take some guts to do that. But this is his first test. Can you handle what your family thinks of your relationship with Jesus Christ? You have to be able to overcome that fear or that fear of rejection for their perspective and serve God. Ultimately, we have to get rid of every fear of what anyone thinks, and our loyalty has to be to the Lord. But some people never get out of their household. They don't want to receive Christ because they know their parents won't approve. I had to go through this. It wasn't my literal parents, but I was living I got invited to be a part of a family, and I became a Christian. And I went home and told everybody, and they weren't happy. They basically said, well, if you're going to do that, you can't live here. I had to make a decision. I chose Jesus. I don't regret it either. But I remember having to work through, like, what are these people going to say? What are they going to think? Because it was totally different. And God tested me early in my young walk with the Lord. So, in looking at it, God designs this test. There's a lot of symbolism here beyond just going and tearing down this altar that he has. Let's go back through and look at it. He says, take your father's young bull. The second bull is 7 years old. I think there's a connection between the 7 years of bondage, like this bull was birthed the year that they were free, and it's been living under the bondage for that 7 years. Use that and make a sacrifice of that. Kind of destroy that. And tear down the altar of Baal, the very god that they worshipped, that your father has, and cut down the wooden image. The wooden image would have been the female version of Baal, called an Ashtoreth, that is beside it. So they would add some sort of statue of Baal and a statue of a female deity, and he's worshiping that in his home, and God says, go and destroy both those things. And build an altar on top of the Lord your altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement. Do it as I prescribed in the Word. Come back to the Word of God. And take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image. That bull was probably going to be sacrificed eventually to Baal as a sacrifice. And so use that one to sacrifice to me. So it's like the battle is on. The lines are being drawn. Whose side are you going to be on? Go right in the heart of the enemy and wipe out the opposition, and it relates to your father. And it's going to say Gideon was afraid of his father and the other men. So God knows how to test us. See, we think, well, Lord, just make me really strong. And the Lord doesn't really do that. It's not like this lightning comes down, I feel, I'm charged with the power of God's Spirit. You know why he makes me strong? He says, go and do the very thing that you're most afraid to do. And he leaves you out there. Now I got to trust him to help me overcome all these fears that I have. And that's how God makes me strong in him. It's not like anything really changes on the inside, as there's some sort of power source that I have, but my reliance is upon him. And God will test you, whatever that biggest fear is. Because you have to be free of that fear. I know when I first started, I was afraid of being poor. I didn't ever want to be poor in my life. And so when I started in the ministry, I wasn't poor. I was po. I mean, we're talking no money. So the Lord helped me get over that fear right away, and I had to trust him for things. And God would always provide the manna, and he would provide excess. And I should have wrote a book of all the ways in which God had provided. God would put in someone's heart to bless me, and he just put all kinds of people like that in my path. When I was coming to school, going to Biola here, I was working, doing gardening, and somehow I got a job all the way over in Roland Heights. It's a friend of the family, and the guy was a Christian. And he says, "Oh, you're studying at Biola to be a pastor?" And he would load me down with steaks when I'd go home. I got to find that guy. But I mean, I can tell you like story after story after story. Although I didn't have the money to buy those things, God provided those. People gave me cars. Some of them were like kind of cars and kind of worked, but there was transportation. But I mean, just everything. But that was a fear that I had. So God didn't say, "All right, I'm going to give you a bunch of money in the bank." That was my prayer. Then I won't have to worry about being poor. God says, "I'm going to bring you through poverty. I'm going to put you right in the midst of what you're afraid of most, and you're going to see that I'm going to come through." So if you're afraid of your dad, God's going to bring you a test. Go talk to him about the gospel. If that's your deepest fear, you're going to have to get over it. If you're going to progress and be this mighty man of valor. Because we have to be free of these fears. So the Lord knows. The Lord knows these tests. They're designed to expose our weaknesses, not to shame us or to embarrass us, but we'd cling on to the power of God to overcome those things. Isn't God good? We think it's kind of cruel, put me in that place where I have to trust you, God. It's the safest place. When we're weak, that's when we are strong. So that's test number one, is really relating to the family. And we definitely have to kind of get over that fear. Because we do have to be able to serve the Lord in our home. For elders, it says, if you can't manage your own household well, then you can't manage the house of God. So really, that's the first place where we're tested, because that's where we really are, who we are. So God designs his first test for Gideon, I think specifically right to his father's households. The second test in verses 27 to 32. So Gideon took men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. At least he did it, right? But notice it says this was a fear. So he passed the test. I'd give him like a C-. It's not like he just went charging in there and says, "Thus saith the Lord, I got to tear this down." He did it at night so that he would have to avoid some of the conflicts. But he did pass it. And when the men of the city arose, now, not only does it relate to his father's house, now it's going to, all the people of the city, all the men of the city are going to be mad at him. So God knows how to design a test to get the maximum amount of results out of it. We think, "Oh, he just told me to go speak to my father, but now my uncle's there, and my cousin is there, and my neighbor is there, and all these people I got to deal with because I've been afraid of them as well." God knows how to design something to get like multiple use out of it. So not now the father, but the men of the city arose early in the morning. There was the altar of Baal torn down. So most people think that Joash, Gideon's father, was like the community leader of Baal worship. And this wasn't just in his household, like for him personally, but it was for the community where they worshiped. And so God said, "Go to your father's house and attack it," and then also got everyone else. Because I don't think too many people would be mad at Gideon because he destroyed some little altar in his own home. No one would really know about it. But God's making this thing public. Now the whole city is mad at him. You know what is unfortunate though? Notice they rise early in the morning. They're going to worship. early in the morning. It's so sad that people are devoted to the wrong thing. They're zealous about their morning devotion. Get up early and they find out, hey, it's all torn down. And the wooden image that was beside it was cut down. And the second bull was being offered on the altar which had been built. So it's still smoking probably. And they see all this. So they said to one another, who has done this thing? And I can see Gideon standing there. Maybe, oh, I hope they don't figure out who it is. And when they had inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. Now, I don't know, somebody must have saw him or what, but he got ratted out there. Then the men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, because he has torn down the altar of Baal, and because it has cut down the wooden image that was beside it. But Joash said to all who stood against him, now I think Gideon's actions are going to inspire his dad. And now his dad's going to be the man that he's supposed to be because of Gideon. Now somebody named him right. Joash means Jehovah is my strength. But he's worshiping Baal. He probably worshiped Jehovah along with Baal, but now this is emboldening him. So sometimes while you're going through a test, and you pass that test, others see it and it encourages them. See how much fruit God gets out of a test? I'm going to put you through a test. You're going to have to face your dad. You're going to face all the men of the city. And then you're going to inspire others because of your actions. God is extremely, incredibly wise. So Joash said to all the people who stood against him, would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down. And again, I think Joash is coming to his senses, realizing the error of his way in worshiping Baal, and now saying, hey, if he's God, let him take care of himself. Let him plead for himself. Therefore, on that day, he called him Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal plead against him, because he has torn down his altar. So he gives him a new name, a son, a nickname, a new name. Basically, it speaks of one who pleads or contends with Baal. That's Gideon's new name, new reputation. God's raising him up pretty quick, too. All this happens really fast. He's going to go from a fearful farmer to a general in the army, like real quick. So God is bringing him through these steps. Then the third test of Gideon is in verses 33 through 35. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites, the people of the east, gathered together, and they cross over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. So now they're going to mount all together. They were kind of spread out through the land earlier, it seems like, all the way down to Gaza, but now they kind of centralize in one spot. The enemy is going to eventually build up to 140,000 men in one place is mentioned. But here's God's response. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Then he blew the trumpet, and the Abiezrites gathered behind him. That's the people from his family, from his town. They were there. He inspired them. See, a lot of times we think, well, if I go there and I tell people the truth, they're going to hate me. Maybe not. Maybe your influence is going to be more powerful upon them than you realize. It's true, they can. Jesus did say, I didn't come to bring peace. I've come to bring a sword. And the people are going to be fighting those of your own household. Sometimes the gospel divides households. And Jesus doesn't have a problem with that, because he wants our loyalty and allegiance to be to him. But maybe your boldness is going to be like the Pied Piper and lead a lot of people to the Lord. Oftentimes we see it here. Someone gets saved and they go back to their family and share the gospel. And then next thing, another relative's coming and another relative. It's awesome to watch that take place. And he sent messengers throughout Manasseh, that's his tribe, who was also gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. And they're going to gather 32,000 men. And what a contrast from a guy that's afraid of the enemy. Now, because of his boldness, 32,000 men have been inspired to rally behind him. Now, that'll give you a little bit of confidence. Man, God's in this. Look at the numbers that we have. But you know the rest of the story if you studied the Bible, and I know most of you have. God's going to say, you got too many men. He's going to whittle them down to 300. And where do you think his confidence level is going to be? Man, it felt a lot better with 32,000. But God wants to win the victory through him, right? And that's that third test, is when the obstacles start to increase and your resources start to diminish, what do you do? And often God will put you in that crazy situation. And we think, Lord, give me more resources. And he takes away the resources. And it's not as if God's ability to do something has been minimized because you have less resources. And it seems like the less resources, the more we depend upon him, so he's able to do more in those circumstances. So don't be afraid when God puts you in the impossible situation. He's confirmed his calling upon your life. You go out and do it, and then the obstacle goes from bad to worse. God's still in it. He's still probably sitting under the tree as relaxed as could be and knows what he's going to do, and he wants you to walk in peace and confidence in the promise that he's given to you. So we got a lot to learn from Gideon. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for this encouraging story of a